Let us begin. If you will turn on your notes to the second page at the bottom, we're going to sing one stanza of Grace Greater Than All Our Sin, and then the chorus, and then we'll get into today's study. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what a joy to be with your people today and to be able to open your word and once again be looking at your righteousness and be looking at the rejection of Israel and the great and awesome promises for Israel, and Lord, help us to understand the similarities between ourselves and Israel, really, Lord, and a lot to be gleaned from that today. But primarily, we'll be looking, Lord, as you will lead us into that five-letter word, grace. Grace, 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 grace. And so, Lord, what greater word is there really in the Bible almost than the word grace, when we really understand what a great undeserved gift it is. Chosen by grace, saved by grace, and so, Lord, help us to receive the gift of grace gracefully, and help us to understand what you're telling us in your word today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at the bottom of the page, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And amen to that, huh? Well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Chapter 11, we are beginning chapter 11. Those of you who have been with us since the beginning, this is our 40th study in the book of Romans, and we've got about 20 more to go, so we're about the two-thirds point right now in this wonderful book. And in the first eight chapters, as you remember, those of you who were here, if not, I'll mention what we did. We looked at the righteousness of God, and we looked at the condemnation of man who could not keep the law, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We looked at the justification that God made available to reconcile fallen man back to himself. And we looked at the difficulties of sin. We looked at the difficulties of the law, the beauty of the law, but its shortcomings. And we then looked at the victory that we have through Christ Jesus, particularly in chapter 8. And then we take a little bit of a sidestep, really, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and look at the rejection by Israel of God, the rejection of Israel of the Messiah, and really what does that mean. And so in chapter 9, we looked at just, period, the rejection of Israel. And in 10, which we just finished last week, or last time we met, we looked at the reception of the Gentiles. And so we see in God's perfect plan that as Israel rejected him, the door was open to the Gentiles. And so we Gentiles are praising the Lord for his grafting us in, so to speak. We see that even in the original covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it said, through your seed, in other words, through the Messiah, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then in chapter 11, as we will be in these 36 verses for the next 6 or 7 weeks, we're looking at the restoration of Israel, the restoration of Israel. And today, in the first 6 verses, we're going to look at the restoration of Israel, and we see a proof. The proof of the existing remnant is proof of that restoration. And so follow along as I read these first 6 verses here. Maybe before I read them and give you all the answers, I'll ask you a few questions. Make it a little more interesting, maybe. Question number one, do most Christians believe that God has cast away Israel? The Protestant churches generally teach that God has cast away Israel because of their idolatry, and even furthermore now, the church has replaced Israel. So all the great promises in the Bible for Israel really go to the church. How tragic that is, because that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Now, with regard to Apostle Paul, who was a brilliant scholar, he was very righteous in his zeal to keep the law and so forth. Question, how was the Apostle Paul saved? By grace. Next question. With regard to being chosen by grace, is there any difference between you and Israel?
No.
God's grace.
It's all by grace.
So when we get on our high horse and say, oh, the nation of Israel is so terrible, oh, Lord, cast them away, stomp on them, jump on their throats, and do away with them. We're talking exactly about ourselves there, really, because we're all sinners saved by grace. And if we spend all of our time looking at the sin in our lives before we were saved by grace, we would see no reason whatsoever in any of our lives to expect anything but hell, right? Absolutely none. And so when we look at Israel and their work, so to speak, their works of self-righteousness, and we're so critical of that, just look in the mirror and you'll see the equivalent of Israel all over the place. So with regard to being chosen by grace, there's no difference, because we're all chosen by grace that have been chosen by grace. That's the only way we are saved. There's not a miracle that anybody goes to hell. It's a miracle that that all don't go to hell. It's a miracle that anybody's saved, and it's just by God's grace. How would you respond to the question, are believers chosen by grace alone? Absolutely. You don't think God chose you because of your good works, do you? Do you think God chose you because of your great potential? Maybe your good looks? Maybe your IQ? Maybe your personality? Oh, yeah, man, I'd love to have. He's charismatic. He could bring many to the Lord. No, God chose you before the foundation of the earth. And before the foundation of the earth, there was no identity in any of our ends as far as anything else. It's like when we were choosing, looking at Esau being subservient to Jacob, the second subservient to the firstborn. We read that was while they were in the womb. There's no history to the boys at that point. It was just purely by God's election. So we see here that we would say believers are chosen by grace alone. Now that gets us all into religion, and that gets us into pretty much every form of religion. Not everyone, but most forms of religion all want to add. And the Christians, the evangelical ones particularly, say, yes, you're saved by grace, by what Christ did on the cross, and membership in the church, or and infant baptism, and confirmation, or and doing this, or and serving the Lord, or and, anything we have and. It's wrong, because we're saved by grace alone. Next question. In today's study, verse 6 reads, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. My question is, how important is that verse in today's study? Those of you who've read the first 6 verses, and those of you who haven't, will tell you, it's very important. It's the explanation for the first 5 verses, really. And I ask the question, which you can already guess the answer on this one, what verse in the Bible is the most absolute statement that grace and works are mutually exclusive? Okay, so let's read these first 6 verses. First, let's begin with a few verses in the preceding chapter, and keeping in mind there's absolutely no break in the original. They didn't have chapters in the original, so for us to arbitrarily break at chapters is arbitrary. So we're talking in the preceding chapter about Israel rejecting the gospel. We're talking about verse 19, did Israel not know? Well, first Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and that was the Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. And we talked about that last week. The Gentiles who did not have the law, they didn't even know about the law. They were not trying to seek God through the law. But they believed. Their faith was accounted for righteousness, like Grandpappy Abraham's was for the Jews. But the Jews who were also proud to be of Abraham did not follow Abraham, they followed Moses, didn't they? And they missed the boat there on that one. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me, talking about the Gentiles. And but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away Israel? Or has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So we have that beautiful logic there with the mutually exclusive aspects of grace and works. Well, as we begin today's study in that first verse of chapter 11, Paul, being spoken through, the Spirit speaking through him, says this great question, has God cast away his people? Has God cast away his people? And it's so interesting, as we have just mentioned, that most of the Protestant church believes the answer to that is yes. Now, they would have a little trouble with that position if they just kept reading that verse, wouldn't they? Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And they would probably say, well, his people are talking about the church, not talking about Israel. Oh, well, this whole thing is about Israel. It's not about the church. This whole section here. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And now Paul is going to, the Spirit writing to Paul, is going to give several examples of this. The first example is of Paul himself. And he's sitting there writing this to the Romans, and he very much is a believer, is he not? What happened to him on the road to Damascus? He left Jerusalem in a rage, in anger, with a letter from the high priest that he could go to Damascus and round up these Christians and bring them back in chains if necessary. So he's got his hit list, he's on his way, and he's going to bring this way, this followers of Christ, into captivity. But God apprehends him, doesn't he? God apprehends him, and he sees this great light, and he's blinded by it. And he gets ended up being led into the city of Damascus blinded, rather than going in with this great rage and the ability to conquer the Christians there. He goes in having to be led in. He can't even find his way in. But in the meantime, as he was apprehended there, his first words indicated his salvation, because he said, Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? What a great statement. And so don't forget that anytime you're kind of wondering around or whatever you're doing. Just go back to that question, Lord, what would you have me to do? No one can call Jesus Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12. So we're quite sure that Paul was saved at that point. Then he goes on into Damascus, and you know the story. This believer, not an elder, not an apostle or any special criteria guy named Ananias, was contacted by the Spirit to go to where Paul was on this street called Straight and lay hands on him and have his sight restored. And of course, Ananias said, wait a minute, Lord, that guy wants to kill me. If you had a rattlesnake, right? And the rattlesnake was blinded, you know. And the Lord says, okay, now I want you to go grab a hold of that rattlesnake and lay hands on him so he can see you.
Right.
You'd say, not so sure. That's such a good idea. I think I'll just leave him blind. Although I think probably a rattlesnake can probably strike you blind because they go by heat sensitivity, I think. But anyway, that's probably not a good example. But Ananias lays hands on him, and then right away, and we'll read the scripture today where God says almost immediately, he is a chosen vessel of mine. And he's a brand new believer at that point. He hadn't done anything except persecute the Christians. So we see here that Paul now is saying, certainly God has not cast away his people Israel because I'm an Israelite. of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's who he is, and that's what he is saying here. He says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. And we see here, if we go back to Romans 8, just a chapter or two, we see in that beautiful progression there, beginning in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So here we see Paul saying, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And you might say, well, I don't know why he wouldn't. They were a bunch of idolaters, and they were a bunch of rejectors. And then we would point our finger right at ourselves. Why did he save you? Why did he save me? Were we any different before we came to the Lord? Absolutely not. We're all sinners, saved by grace. Now he gives a second example, and that is Elijah. And you know the story of Elijah, most of you. He pops out of nowhere in 1 Kings 17. That was in about 900 years before Christ. There were about 180 years yet to go in the 10 tribe known as the nation of Israel, after the overall nation was split at the death of Solomon, when Rehoboam, his son, took over, and God had said because of Solomon's many wives and idolatry and multiplying silver, gold, and horses, and so forth, that the kingdom would be divided in half, but it would not be divided until the death of Solomon. So Rehoboam comes along, and the kingdom was divided, wasn't it? And in the southern kingdom, we call Judah, were the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and that included the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, that was the headquarters of worship. So the 10 northern tribes, headed by this guy Jeroboam, he was concerned that all his people would go down to Jerusalem to worship. So he basically wanted to give them something to keep them home. So he built two golden calves, didn't he? One in Bethel and one up in Dan. So they were idolaters from the beginning. And though those 10 tribes had nothing but problems, all the kings that reigned in the nation of Israel were bad. The kings in Judah weren't all good, but there were about four or five of them that were really pretty good. But during this time, there was this king Ahab. And Ahab is the notorious husband. I should say he's the husband of the notorious wife.
There you go.
Jezebel. So anytime you want to look at a bad example of a woman in the scriptures, just go to Jezebel. You can't get much worse than she. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, up in northern part of on the coast there, and they were Baal worshippers. And so when she brought her Baal beliefs with her, and she was successful and apparently pretty well calling the shots with her husband Ahab, and at least he certainly was obedient to her, and they had 450 prophets of Baal basically sitting at their table as part of the government. They had no Levitical priests. They all left and fled to the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin. So here is Ahab with his Baal. Man, it almost sounds like our government, doesn't it? We're not quite there yet, but it's getting close, huh? Anyway, and so this guy, Elijah the Tishbite, comes on the scene. And God tells him, because of the idolatry of Israel, there's going to be a drought. Go tell King Ahab, because of the idolatry, there's going to be a drought. And it's not going to rain until I tell you. So Elijah tells Ahab, there's going to be a long drought, and it's not going to rain until Elijah is spoken to by God. And so things start to get bad because there's no rain, and the king is looking for Elijah, and so God hides him, doesn't he? He hides him for almost a whole year out at a brook until it dries up and a raven feeds him. Then he sends him to this widow of Zarephath, and she has nothing, but yet she feeds him, and God keeps him alive. And now about 3.5 years after the drought begins, God comes to Elijah and says, present yourself to Ahab, and it will rain. Now that sounds like a great promise. All I have to do is go, hey, hi, Ahab, out of there, and it's going to rain, right? Well, not exactly. But something kind of happened at that point when they did come together, and I'll cut through the story with Obadiah and so forth a little bit. But the greeting by Ahab, who was trying to find Elijah to kill him, when he did finally present himself to Ahab, Ahab said, "You troubler of Israel." And Elijah said, "I'm not the trouble. You're the trouble because of Baal and the worshipers." And so he said, "Bring 450, those 450 prophets up to Carmel, and we'll have a face-off. And we'll have Israel, who is faltering, who's jumping, who has a divided heart. They're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping Jehovah God. We'll have a face-off here of gods to see who's worthy to worship. And here's the way it's going to work." And Elijah comes up with this, presents this idea, which is really into the strength of Baal, because Baal was believed to be really strong with the god of fire. And so Elijah says, "I'm the only one here." He may not have said it quite that way, but at the priest says, "I'm the only one against the 450. Build your altar, get up and pray." And they did. And they prayed for about 6 or 7 hours, it would appear from the scriptures. 450 screaming, yelling priests, slashing themselves, bleeding, carrying on. And Elijah by himself there is kind of saying, "Hey, maybe you speak a little louder. I guess God's kind of deaf." And so they go on until mid-afternoon, and finally that's enough. And so then Elijah rebuilds an altar. He doesn't use the pagan altar. And he calls for the water, as you know, and they put the water on three times. The water dug a ditch around, and there's water everywhere. And he has a prayer. If you read it in English, it takes about 22 seconds. It depends on how fast you read it. But anyway, it's a short prayer, right? Not 3 hours, not screaming and yelling, but just a prayer. And God, boom, answers the prayer. Now, you can just see Elijah. Here he is. He's this prophet, and we don't know too much about him, but he is just having God use him, and it's just great. And then he doesn't forget about the rain, so he says, "Elijah, go up to top of the mountain." After that, he kills 450. And can you imagine the emotions running through that guy about this time? He's seen God deliver his mighty hand. He's killed 450 priests. And now he remembers, though, that there's got to be rain ending, this drought. And so he tells Ahab, "Go up top of the mountain, because rain's coming." So he goes up, but now it hasn't rained. And this is such a great lesson, because it's the promise of God that it's going to rain, and yet Elijah has to be used, or is being used, in fulfilling this promise of God by repeated prayer. And you remember he prays 7 times. He is so into prayer. And I was trying to do this myself the best I can. You kneel down on your knees, and then you put your head down to where your head is between your knees. I can't even get my head between my knees. I can kind of get my head bound down behind my knee. But he is in such intense prayer that he doesn't pray and then get up to go outside and see if it's going to rain yet. He stays, it would appear, in prayer, and he has his servant go. Once, twice, three, four. I can just see this servant about the 5th time saying, "I'll just wait here a while. Keep praying, and because, you know, why waste another trip or 3 or 4 until God finally answers your prayer?" But no, go out, come back, go out and come back. Finally, the 7th time, he comes back, and he says, "I see a little cloud out there about the size of your thumb." And there's a great lesson there, because great blessings come from little beginnings, don't they? And they did. So then he tells Ahab, "Get down off the mountain, it's going to rain." And it did. So you would think, well, that's the end of the story. Israel now has seen Jehovah God. They've chosen their God. All Israel now is going to turn. And how about you and I wanting to, in a way, go to Washington, D.C. and have a great protest outreach and see the fire come down and toast all the false prophets and say, "Aha, our nation has turned to the Lord." Well, did the nation of Israel turn to the Lord? No. Now, I see the hand of God in this, though, because it says, "And God moved Elijah's heart as Ahab left in his chariot to run alongside his chariot." And he ran alongside, it would appear, between 10 and 16 miles. And you would think, here is God opening up his heart to Ahab in mercy and saying, "Ahab, good time to turn to me, right? Why don't you invite Elijah into your chariot and just ask him what went on up there in the mountain?" But Ahab, obdurate and lost, just keeps going. And he never considered Elijah at all, it would appear. So he gets home, and now he tells Jezebel, he doesn't say, "You wouldn't believe what the Lord Jehovah did on the mountain." He says, "You won't believe what Elijah did on the mountain. He killed 450 of our prophets." And so she then, interesting, she sends a messenger to him. Now, if she knew where he was to send a messenger, she could have had him killed, couldn't she? She didn't have him killed. She sent a messenger saying, in 24 hours, you're going to be grass, or you're going to be dead. Toasted grass, I guess. You're going to be cut down. Anyway, he freaks out. He gets afraid. And he and his servant run all the way down to Beersheba, 60 miles away. He's still beside himself at this point. And he's now praying, Lord, kill me. You know, we've seen this before. We saw this in the wilderness with the children of Israel. They are so worried that they're going to die in the wilderness. So then they pray, Lord, kill us. And this is the same thing Elijah is saying. He's so afraid that Jezebel is going to kill him. And then he goes to prayer and he says, Lord, kill me. Now, can you figure that out? If you're so afraid of dying, why do you pray, Lord, kill me? That doesn't make any sense, does it? But it does tell us when we're in fear in times of great stress, you're going to make bad decisions. You're going to make stupid decisions. So he gets to Beersheba, and then the angel strengthens him, and he takes off by himself, leaving his servant in Beersheba, it would appear, and he goes all the way down to Mount Sinai. 40 days it takes him to get down there. Now, you can get down there in 10 days, so the Lord must have meandered him around a little bit, but the Lord sustained him, and he gets down now on Mount Sinai, and this is where we pick up the story here, because he goes in the cave, and God asks him the question, Elijah, what are you doing here? And that's a good question for us to consider. Like, Phil, what are you doing here? And Elijah doesn't answer the question. He doesn't say what he's doing here. He's saying why I'm here. Lord, I'm here because, and in today's study we read the following. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So Elijah here is pleading with the Lord as to the sins of Israel. And he's being very informative, you know, because the Lord doesn't understand what's going on, right? Lord, they've killed your prophets. Oh, yeah, they have. Who killed your prophets? Well, he's talking really about Ahab killing the prophets earlier. And they have killed the prophets, no question about that. And then he says, they've torn down your altars. Yes, I know. And I alone am left. Well, you're not on target there, Elijah, but I hear what you're saying. You're alone. You think you're alone. And they seek my life. Lord, you wouldn't know what they're up to, would you? But they are. They're trying to kill me. They're seeking my life. And then what is the response? What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So we see here that Elijah in fear is coming against Israel and asking the Lord, just take care of these wicked critters. But God doesn't. God answers in the affirmative, saying, hey, I have a remnant. I have a remnant of 7,000 there who have not bowed the knee. So we're talking here about the remnant is a proof of the restoration of Israel. In the remnant in Paul, and then secondarily in God's answer to Elijah about Israel and the 7,000 that he has there at that particular time. Then in verse 5, he's going to bring the example on up to the present time. Even so, then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to what? The election of grace. Now, can anyone give a good definition of what is the election of grace? We read here this term, election of grace, and I think it's worthwhile spending just a little bit of time on it because it's a term I think that is widely misunderstood and often the word election is translated as chosen of grace. And we see that the word election is really a transliteration of the Greek word electos. And let's just look at a few uses of it here in the scripture. First, in Acts 9, I already alluded to this a while ago with Paul and his conversion on the road to Damascus, but in Acts 9, we have this statement, Acts 9:15. This is after Ananias says in verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon me. But, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen. That's that word eklage. That is the word meaning election. It's the same word as translated here in Romans 11 as election of grace, chosen of grace. So he is a vessel of election or a chosen vessel. And again, remember, God is stating this about Apostle Paul, who has just been saved. He's done nothing so far but come against the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done nothing so far but arrest and persecute Christians. He's done nothing so far but being filled with zeal to stamp out anything to do with the Messiah. And yet we see the Lord here saying, I've chosen this guy. Amazing, isn't it? I've chosen him. He's a chosen vessel of mine. Why and how? To bear my name before Gentiles. And if I were Ananias, I would have said, I still think you got the wrong guy. This guy, he's killing Gentiles. He's killing everybody, Christians alike. But he is a chosen vessel of mine. So that's one place we see that word used, election or chosen. And now look at Romans 9:11, where we just were a few weeks ago. Romans 9:11. For the children, we're talking about Jacob and Esau. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to what? Election. There's that same word, eklage, again. According to the choice might stand, or according to election might stand. Not of works. Ooh, there's already one clue to where we're going. Not of works, but of grace. And so, Jacob is chosen, not on the basis of works, but of him, of God, what? Who calls, or who makes the election, who makes the choice. Then, if we go on to another couple of references here in today's study, in chapter 11, let's go on to verse 7, which we'll get into next week. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, or the chosen. There's that same word again, eklage, have chosen. And in verse 28 of chapter 11, we read, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, or the chosen ones, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Therefore, are the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Look at that verse for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Got this word used again here. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, or you're being chosen by God. And 2 Timothy 1:9. We have it used again. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Let's begin with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and what? Called us. There's the eklage again. Has saved us and called us, or elected us, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the Civil War. Is that what it said? It says before time began. You didn't know you were so old, did you? All of us, we were chosen before time began. So that makes us pretty old, doesn't it? I don't know, Bob's looking at me like, what? Anyway, we have here, these are uses of that term, election. And we see it's being chosen. And so, that's where we are in verse 5, where we read, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And you know, as we look at missions and so forth, we see that in every single tribe, tongue, and nation. There's always a remnant. Always a remnant. I know there's a remnant in North Korea right now, regardless of how hard the government has tried to kill every single Christian they could find for 50-some years now. There's a remnant there. God has a remnant there. And God will use that remnant throughout the world. Okay, verse 6. This is the explanation now. Even so, then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So he says it one way. If you don't get that, he says it the other way. Same thing. Mutually exclusive works and grace, as we see here. Well, let's look at this word grace a little bit, because it becomes the main key here, chosen by grace. If by grace is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. That word appears over 130 times in the New Testament. Coupled with of God, grace of God, it's used 24 times. And we see it used here in this verse of grace, no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If works is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer works. So we have great logic here. What something is, it is, and what something is not, is not. Regardless of whether we believe it, agree with it, or whatever, it is what it is, and it's not what it's not. Well, thinking of grace for just a minute, and our living or believing in accordance with the standards of grace, how can we resist or reject grace? We'll look at it first that way, and then I want to come back and look at the wonder of grace as we've seen it, as we see it given to us in a bunch of different scriptures, and we could spend all morning on this, but we'll just look at a few of them. Four ways of resisting or rejecting God's standard of grace. First, go to Hebrews 10:29, and we'll look at the first one here, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ. That is an insult to grace, as we read in Hebrews 10:29. Hebrews 10:29, that's one of the warnings in the book of Hebrews. 10:29 reads, "How much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has, number one, trampled the Son of God underfoot? Number two, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? And number three, insulted the Spirit of grace." So there we see the rejection of the sacrifice, the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you reject that, it is an insult to the Spirit of grace. Second example, refusing to repent. Refusing to repent is identified in Hebrews 12:15 as coming short of the grace of God. So turn to the next chapter there, Hebrews 12:15-17, and we read, "Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance." That's not the place you want to be. He cried a lot, but he didn't find a place for repentance. He did not have repentance in him. Look at King Saul, the rejected first king of Israel. He had no repentance in him, did he? He was apprehended by Samuel over and over again for his sin, and he always denied it, didn't he? Always denied it. Now, David came along and may have even been a bigger sinner than Saul in some respects, and yet David was always quick to repent, wasn't it? And he's known in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. So it's not the lack of David's sin that is a distinguishing factor in that particular area of analysis compared to Saul, who was not repentant. Saul was always right, and he was never repentant, it would seem. So refusing to repent described as coming short. The third thing here is sexual purity. Sexual purity. If we deny or resist that, it's called turning the grace of God into lewdness. Look at Jude 4. Now, most of Jude is written with sexual purity in mind because it's writing about false teachers. It's writing about bad teachers. And in verse 4, we have the following. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." Now, what are we doing in our society today? Look at what's front and center in state elections recently. It's homosexual marriage, isn't it? And the acceptability of homosexual marriage is growing dramatically. And once they were able, Satan or whoever, able to get that into a focus of civil rights, then people are going to go for it, aren't they? So it's twisted into civil rights, and they make it now a civil rights issue,
And there's no one in our society who isn't all for rights of an individual. I mean, we've gone clear over to the far side. Oh, yeah, I've got my rights. You know, I have rights for free health care. I have rights for free college education. I have rights for everything in the world. And I have no responsibility to anyone, you know. So that's what we have here. We have resisting God's standards of sexual purity is called turning the grace of our God into lewdness. How awful. And then returning back to the law in order to be declared righteous is called setting aside the grace of God. Turn back to the letter to Galatia. And this is what the letter to the Galatians is all about. What began in the spirit are you now going to complete in the flesh and in the legal requirements. Galatians 2.21. Well, let's start with 2.20. You know that verse very well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's the verse. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, what? Then Christ died in vain. And yet, look at how many, many, many religious people are trying to attain a relationship with God through a legal relationship. I mean, every single religion out there is based on a legal relationship, really. And you can't get there from here because you're falling from grace. Galatians 5:4 says it in another way. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. We don't want to be there, do we? So there are four things we don't want to do in resisting or rejecting God's standard of grace. Well, what about grace and this great, great gift? Let's just consider a few of these scriptures that tell us some things. 1 John 1:17 tells us where grace comes from, or where it comes by, I should say, really. Maybe John 1:17. And you know pretty much all these, but if you don't have them underlined, be good to underline them, I think, because they're key verses. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 2:8-9. Familiar scriptures for sure with regard to how we're being saved. So if you don't have that one underlined, 8 and 9, underline it because very, very important verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace, by grace, by grace. You have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're justified by grace. We've got a bunch of scriptures in that we've been through already in Romans 3. We're just looking at them again. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans 3, 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We see next chapter or two over Romans 5:15. Turn to Romans 5:15. Our salvation is a gift of God's grace. 5:15 we read, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if it is by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Our salvation is a gift of God's grace. Awesome, huh? Mm-hmm. A few verses later, grace is greater than our sin. Moreover, the law, Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Then the next chapter 6:14, we read, all believers are under grace, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. 1 Peter 5:10, we see God is called the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Turn back a few to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we look at the sufficiency of grace. Now, this particular chapter 12 in the section here, beginning with 7, Paul is praying that his thorn in the flesh be removed. And we read in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Here's an example, by the way, where it appears it's not God's will for healing. Many people will teach God wants you to be healed. He wants you to be well. He may, but there are times when he doesn't. He will put an infirmity in your life for a particular purpose, and it's not his will that he be healed unless that purpose be accomplished in some way. Here it was, lest Paul be elevated, he was given this thorn in the flesh. And in verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might be depart from me. And he said to me," what? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Can you say that? "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." His grace is sufficient for us under all conditions, whether you know it or not, it is. Titus 2:11. Great doctrinal couple of verses here. I urge you to memorize this if you don't have it. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." How about that? The grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, huh? Oh, yeah, we got a lousy God. He just picks and chooses just a few here and there, right? No one else has ever heard the message. And so all those poor people have no choice. How could he possibly send them to hell? Well, he doesn't. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That construction there, by the way, as you probably know, means that God the Father and God the Savior, Jesus Christ, are fully one, equivalent in every way, the same. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Hebrews 4:16. You know that one. I'll just mention it to you. "We are exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and to find help and grace in time of need," right? So we're characterizes God's throne. Grace will be given to help us. In Hebrews 12:28, grace is needed to serve God. Did you know that? Grace is needed to serve God. Well, look at Hebrews 12:28. What does it say? "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So grace is needed to serve God. We have grace given to the humble. Let's go. We read that in James. Let's also go to 1 Peter 5:5 because it's shown there as well. 1 Peter 5:5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." That's quoted in James as well. It also was originally quoted in Proverbs 3:34. God gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 4:10, we see spiritual gifts come from the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So that would include all of us. We who have received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, which we've been given. 2 Peter 3:18, we're exhorted to grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18.
but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Back to Ephesians 1:6. Ephesians 1:6, and this will blow your mind. You already know these, but these are amazing. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So we're made accepted in the Beloved through His grace, aren't we? And then, going on down to this, I mentioned this earlier, 2:7, this beautiful verse, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. So I'm encouraged that I don't understand it all today, because it seems to me that this scripture tells me that I'm incapable of understanding it all today, because it'll take ages to come. That's how awesome this is. It'll take ages to come to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So we see the Lord is going to continue to show us in the ages to come. So my final question to you is, how thankful, how grateful are you that you were chosen by grace? I'm not asking any of you if you understand it, because I don't think, well, you may, I don't. It's too great for me. I can't understand it. But I can be thankful for it because I know it's true. And praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll take some questions, if you have any, and we'll get somebody to answer them. Father, we just thank You for the gift of grace. We thank You that we are chosen by grace, Lord. Headed for hell because of our own behavior and our sinful nature, and yet You just reached down and snatched us out of the jaws of that and have given us, through Your grace, that great gift of salvation. And so, Lord, may we be grateful today. May we know that we're saved by grace and not by works. And, Lord, You have given us Your answer there. If by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. So, Lord, help us to be clear and not mislead anybody what's by grace and what's by works. We do want to have works, Lord, to show, to demonstrate our love toward You. We want to be busy for You, not for salvation, but to be usable by You and to demonstrate our love to You. So bless my brothers and sisters today, and I'm just so grateful that we'll be together eternally, Lord, because of Your choosing us by grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.